Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Good Friday is a holiday here at the radio station, so there just aren't too many people here today. Maybe it's a holiday where you are. That is the case for some folks. Looked to me like there was an unusually long line trying to get into the zoo this morning when I drove past the St. Louis Zoo. So I guess some folks are taking the day off. Of course, kids are out of school. A lot of kids are out of school for spring break. Make sure that we don't make a mistake there and say Easter break. Can't do that. I'm Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study. This is an open phone program. We do it every Friday, and we call it Ask the Pastor. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Walther. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
I'm grateful that you were able to do this. I figured you probably got a few things to get in order here, maybe a sermon or two before the weekend is
out. A few
out.
Things like that, right?
Certainly the program is open for people who want to call in, talk about anything you'd like to talk about. We don't want to capture the program, take it away from our folks. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to call in with a question or a comment. But I do have Good Friday on my mind here. I want to talk about that a little bit. So you can join us if you'd like to here on this open phone program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Sure. Heavenly Father, on this very, very important day of remembrance, as we think about what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us and for the whole world, we stand in awe and we look to you in faith and in thanksgiving and with a solemn understanding that this is all done for us and for our salvation. And we look forward to the rejoicing of Easter Sunday and of the eternal life that is forever in Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, I'm suffering from something of a little bit of a bad attitude. My father passed away in 2004, and he was a subscriber to the news magazine U.S. News and World Report.
Mm-hmm.
It's been almost 2 years since he passed away, but I'm still getting U.S. News and World Report every week. I don't know if he had, like, a lifetime subscription or what. And that magazine came this week, and on the cover is an artist's rendering of Jesus, and then some kind of a headline about, you know, looking at Jesus, new information. We've got new information now, and that's where my bad attitude kicked in. I just took it and tossed it in the trash can. I'm just very suspicious when I see a periodical that seems to have or purports to have new information on Jesus. And we've had 2,000 years pretty much to scrape up all the information there is. And for all I know, maybe they do have new information, but I kind of doubt it. Has the perspective on Good Friday changed over the years and decades since you were a boy?
I would say maybe a little bit, in the sense that I think there's probably more people who don't really think about it and don't really give it much consideration. I don't know, maybe that was just because of the communities I was in and where I lived, that maybe Good Friday was definitely a very important day and a day of thinking about what Christ has done. I remember as a little young boy, when we lived in Indianapolis, the churches there put together a big passion play that was held at the Coliseum or something there that they had back then. That was a very moving experience to watch that passion play and see the portrayal of Jesus' death and all of that is really really something that left a long-lasting impression.
Well, maybe it's my imagination, but it seems in the few trips that I've made to the grocery store here in the last couple of weeks, there have been a number of magazines. Of course, they do this every year at this time.
Right. Sells magazines.
Yeah, the secular periodicals, they turn their attention toward the religious at Passover and Easter time. But there seemed to be kind of a common theme. And it seemed to me that it was undermining the credibility of Christian history, Christian faith, who Jesus has historically held to be. New information coming from places, and then of course the Gospel of Judas arrives on the scene just about this period of time. Do you see evidence of maybe a disorganized but still a wave of opposition to what we would call the historic Christian faith?
I think so. One of the typical themes that you find in these types of articles is some kind of distinction between the historical Jesus and the Jesus of faith. And of course, that usually means that anything that had to do with miracles, anything that had to do with saving of people from sin, and really the main things of Jesus, these are things that are attributed to faith. They are add-ons after the fact, so to speak. And that distinction, that false distinction, is one that people love because it excuses them from needing what God is giving in His Son Jesus. And that's sad, but that's, you know, the way man looks for some kind of out, so I can still remain independent and be my own self and my own God and whatever, and live my own life my way, instead of being like that centurion that St. Mark describes, who is just overawed by the whole experience of watching Christ die and makes the great confession, you know, truly this man was the Son of God. You know, he says it. That's the confession that I think Jesus would like everybody to have on their lips as they read the story and relive the experience of Jesus.
I think it was this past week where a scholar came out and theorized that while he didn't deny that Jesus walked on the water, he suggested that what the situation was there were ice floes, and it's possible that maybe Jesus was just sort of floating by on an ice floe. Now, he didn't come out and say that there was no miracle there. He didn't come out and actually put it that way. He stopped short of that. He intentionally stopped short of that. But he opened up the door, clearly swung it wide open, that biblical account of Jesus, quote-unquote, walking on the water may have had quite a natural explanation. When you hear things like that, what do you think?
Well, it just runs against the whole grain of the Bible. And I would just urge people to just sit down and read the Bible, read the Gospels, and judge for yourself what you think. These types of statements, they open the door, and there's a lot of people that rush right in, you know, because they don't want a Jesus of miracles. They don't want a divine Savior. And so it's easier for them to understand and to compartmentalize in their, maybe their secular life, a Jesus who is just a man, and so on. And I would just urge people to actually read the Gospels and see if that, in fact, is the very heart of the Gospels. Here's a good example of this, too. Sigmund Freud really worked hard to promote his understanding of atheism, and he wrestled a lot. A lot of people don't know that Freud wrestled a lot with these matters of faith, and he tried to explain Jesus as something human beings made up. You know, we made this up, all this miraculous stuff, divine stuff about Jesus. We made that up because we needed a crutch to lean on, a myth to hope in, that type of thing. But if you actually read the Gospels, you'll notice, for example, when Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the reaction of the disciples to that miracle was one of immense fear. They were terrified of Jesus. You know, here's the one that has the power even over the wind and the waves. And that just totally blows away that whole explanation that we made this up, you know, to give us comfort, to take away our fear of the unknown. Well, the reality of the Gospels is, in Christ, there's a lot of unknowns. There's a lot of things that kind of cause us to scratch our heads. He's one that calls us to faith, and he isn't just a crutch that we've created to explain all kinds of things away for us. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world, and that's full of mysteries and difficulties and all sorts of things.
Why would anybody want a Jesus of no miracles?
Well, they don't want the Jesus that you and I think of when we say that word Jesus. That's the problem. They want to avoid that because they want to maintain the false perception that there is no divine aspect to the world.
That's their favorite assertion. Jesus never claimed to be God.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that totally overlooks the whole point of view that Jesus doesn't come in and make people believe that. He comes in to present the reality of it and to give people the opportunity to believe in that. You know, everybody, there's been all sorts of people running around the world in history who have made the claim that they are God. Jesus doesn't have to make the claim. He shows us with his actions and in many other ways that he is true God. Now, which would you rather have? Somebody walk in the door and say, I'm God? Or somebody that walks in the door doesn't say he's God, but shows you with all these different, in all these different angles and from these different ways, I really am the Son of God.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Illinois. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. You mentioned earlier about your late father getting these weekly news magazines that, especially around Christmas and Easter, feature a very subtly presented skeptical article on the veracity of the Bible and the a true identity of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the Christian creeds. And I think this is because they see that the scholarship or the so-called scholarship that they're citing is so prevalent in a number of universities, divinities, schools, seminaries, and mainline denominations that they have a field foundation to advance this on. There's a seminary in the St. Louis area where that type of idea is propounded and quite comfortably proclaimed, and this is essentially an importation from Europe in a lot of ways of the old higher criticism, the Rudolf Bultmann, and now the Jesus Seminar type of thinking that's being fomented as sort of an anti-Christian propaganda.
All right. Thanks for the comment, Pastor.
Yeah.
What do you think?
I don't know if I can add that much to that. That's very true. And there's a whole segment of society that promotes that, you know, is teaching that. And again, my best and first answer to that question to all people is read the Gospels for yourselves. Don't listen to the commentators and the interpreters. Read it for yourself. And I know the Holy Spirit will show you what the truth is there.
For a lot of people who may have come from a kind of a religious context, a religious family, but now have deteriorated into kind of a secular worldview. They've replaced Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Marx, Freud, Gandhi, and Darwin.
Mm-hmm.
And they have become secular, and their worldview is defined by those four men and others like them. But many of them are still in church. Many of them are still coming to church on Sunday, and when push comes to shove, well, they go with Marx and Gandhi and Darwin and Freud. Some of them might be in your church, Pastor.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. And that's a sad situation. I had a fellow in my congregation a few years ago that I think probably leaned that way, because every time I would talk about the Bible with him, he would always say things like, "Well, I wouldn't take anything away from it." But I know there were probably some things that he didn't believe. about it, you know, but he's not going to take away from it. He doesn't want to criticize or, you know, say anything bad about it, but he doesn't always affirm the truths and the important truths of the Bible, and that's what some people do that today.
Are you intimidated by the challenge? It could be, and maybe some folks who have a secular worldview who would oppose what you are advancing here on this radio program might view you as, poor Pastor Walther. You know, there he is left to defend this pretty much discredited mythology, which is just full of holes. Everybody knows the Bible is full of contradictions, and Jesus never claimed to be God, and there you are squirming and defending this pretty much upended mythology. And, you know, it's time for you to get with the truth and wisdom of men like Karl Marx and Gandhi and Darwin, of course, at least Darwin. I mean, Pastor, don't tell me you're still holding out against evolution. Everybody knows that's true. Do you feel overwhelmed and intimidated?
I would say that in years past, sometimes I did feel a little bit like, gosh, this is an onslaught, you know, and who's going to ever be able to turn that back? But I've noticed that there are certain venues or certain places in life where the view that the Bible presents us with of a world that's created where God exists and the soul, that's another big thing. It's just, you know, a lot of people deny the existence of the soul, and I think that's a big issue, and that's an opportunity for people to think about what really matters in life. And just give you an example, you know, you live up there in Edwardsville, and that's our county seat. We've got a big courthouse building up there.
Yep.
Well, I'll tell you what. You go to that courthouse on any given day. You go to any stand before any judge that is in that courthouse, and I'll tell you what. All of a sudden, all the view of the world as merely material and molecular and all of that stuff starts to go out the window. We're not judging the molecules, the 200 pounds of molecules that stand before us in a courtroom. We're judging a man's soul. We're judging his moral choices in life. And that venue creates a whole opportunity to think about what is life all about and why are we judging this man in the first place? What's law? What's right? What's wrong? And suddenly, you know, you start to think, wow, maybe there's more to it than this. I'll take you over to another place. We'll go to any hospital. I drove past Forest Park Hospital on the way here. And in that hospital, there are rooms full of people that are suffering, and there are some that are near death. And there again, too, this view of Darwin and Freud and Marx and so on isn't real. I guess, you know, isn't the thing people are latching onto there. They're realizing, gosh, maybe, you know, there's more to this life than my few years of existence and my three meals a day and whatever. Maybe there's more to it than that. And so if we can explore some of those ways and places of life, I think people can realize there's a lot more to it than what at first meets the eye.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Let's talk to Mark in a car phone. Hi, Mark. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I know that there are good apologetic answers to all the things we see on the magazine covers, but I really wanted to call in support of the pastor's very calm and confident answer of just read the gospel and the Holy Spirit will take care of it. I was an avid atheist, and really, I mean, I wasn't talked into this. The word does work. The law and gospel does work very well because it totally changed me.
Were you raised as an atheist, Mark?
No, I was raised in the Catholic Church, but really grew up immersed in public school in secularism, and I was an avid atheist. I would have been the person that you described saying, oh, poor simple-minded radio pastor, you know, he just really doesn't get it, and look, he's just telling people to read the Bible and not thinking about it. But I can say firsthand that the Holy Spirit worked back in Acts when all these things were being said and lies were being told, and it works today.
Mark, if you don't mind my asking, for a person who held a position which you describe as an avid atheist at one point in your life, what's the dumbest thing that Christian people do in order to make their case against a position like that?
Oh, that's a great question. I think it's that they spend too much time on apologetics and disproving the details of a given story, when really, if they did what the pastor suggested, of that, yeah, just go to the Word, apply the law and gospel, and the Holy Spirit really does do the work.
All right, thanks for the call.
Yeah. Thank you.
Pastor Walter?
Oh, I really appreciate that. I do believe in apologetics, but the way I would say it is that we do make a mistake sometimes when we try to start with apologetics all the time. And I really think I still...
Well, some of us think apologetics means doing something in spite of the Word of God.
Right. No, it's not. Apologetics is where I would bring that in definitely.
What's your definition for apologetics?
An explanation of what we believe. It's just a clarification, but it begins with the assumption that we've read. And see, that's the part that I think we sometimes make the mistake. We start to explain things when people haven't even read them yet. You know, and this is my whole issue with, books like The Da Vinci Code and things like that. People will devote hours and hours to reading a novel like that, but they haven't even read the Gospel of Matthew yet. And now you're going to come and question me about the church having some kind of conspiracy and covering up about Jesus and his, you know, marriage and offspring and all that. And I say, wait a minute, back up here a little bit. Have you even read the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John? You know, in many cases, they haven't. And I think that's where we got to start. And then when they come and say, well, you know, there is something there. And I think Mark is right on. I've seen that happen in people's lives. There's just something that grips you about that. But there still will be questions. Oh, how come it says this, and what's the deal? That doesn't seem to jive over here. That's when apologetics comes in.
Have you ever been ridiculed, Pastor, in the course of an argument, but somebody who's taking an opposing view and they're not too terribly respectful to your worldview or your biblical view? Have you ever been ridiculed?
I have a little article that was written about me in a campus newspaper when I was a campus pastor. And this is written from a young man who grew up Lutheran, so he knew all the right buttons to push.
Mm-hmm.
And he went directly for the throat, so to speak, criticizing my faith in the blood of Christ shed for me and for all people for the forgiveness of sins, and, you know, portrayed that whole idea as just a huge, big, naive wish, a pious wish that wasn't really true. And tell you what, that one really hurt.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It is Good Friday, and we are talking about whatever you'd like to talk about on our Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Michael Walter. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance. Well, coming up next time on Easter Sunday, I'll be sharing a special message with you about the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead and his blessed words, "Because I live, you will live also." You'll also hear Easter music and an Easter prayer to help you prepare for your Easter celebration at your home congregation. So why not plan now to join me? That's the Moments of Assurance Easter message coming up this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on AM 850, KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most famous daily devotional publications is titled The Upper Room. I hear tell that you can still go to the upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples and spoke so many words to them on the night when he was betrayed. It was to this upper room that the disciples retreated also after the Lord's crucifixion, death, and burial. In fact, they were in the upper room when finally they saw the risen Lord with their own eyes on Easter night. St. Luke tells us that the Emmaus disciples ran 7 miles east right after Jesus broke bread with them, and they realized it was him. Then he suddenly disappeared. I'm sure they ran back as soon as they could to the upper room, and then St. Luke tells us, while they were still talking about Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Maybe it's the way my mind is wired, but I really enjoy the very human dimensions of this resurrection appearance. Does a resurrected body need food? Jesus did ask for some, and Luke even remembered that this was a piece of broiled fish. He was no ghost, and he proved it by eating. It's also the most important lesson we learn from Christmas all over again. God communicates most effectively not with words, but in human flesh and blood, even resurrected flesh and blood. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to follow you during these springtime days of renewed hope and life, to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. For we pray in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.
Good Friday on Issues Etc. We have three great guests and three great topics. Dr. Robert Baert joins us to talk about the seven last words of Christ. We'll study the hymn, "The Lamb," with Pastor Will Whedon, and Dr. Stephen Hine joins us to talk about the humiliation of Christ. That's Good Friday on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Blessed Good Friday to you. This is our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Michael Walder is here with us, graciously giving us some volunteer time here on what is a very busy week and busy time for him as he helps us out with answers to your questions on our Ask the Pastor program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Bill in Breckenridge Hills has been hanging on. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning to both of you.
Good morning, sir.
I have a question. Well, actually, it's three questions.
Uh-oh, make sure you write these down now, Pastor.
you might have to. Yeah, I hate to keep kicking a dead horse, as the saying goes, but if a congregation says that, we're talking about the old King James Version, if they say that when they establish the congregation that they're not going to use any version of the Bible except the old King James Version, and then some of their beliefs on this are basically, kind of in this light, there's three propositions here. I don't believe any of them, but they do. The King James Bible is the most accurate. It is taken from the most accurate manuscripts. B, the current King James Version is from about 1879, not 1611. I guess that means they kind of think it was revised a little bit. And then C, the use of the new King James Version. Or some other more modern English version can actually contribute to a dumbing down of Bible knowledge or knowledge in general, and of course it wouldn't be as accurate. I'll hang up and let you comment on these things. Right, thank you very much.
Pastor?
Well, the King James has a lot to offer. It's still a good translation of the Bible, but when people get all bent out of shape about the King James, I always try to say, what about the Hebrew and Greek? You know, we have those. We have them available. Let's use those.
If you really care that much, go ahead and learn how to read.
Exactly. If you want to make a big stink about which translation must be used, then my first answer to that question is go take a year and study Greek. You can begin to read and understand the Greek New Testament with a year of good, hard study on that. They have all sorts of programs you can get now to use on a computer and things, and it's no excuse for not learning a little bit of Hebrew and Greek if you have a little time to invest in it and if you're interested. And I know these people invest hours and hours of time defending the King James Version. I'd just say invest some of that in the study of the original languages. But it is still a good translation. I'm not gonna knock it or criticize it. But then the second thing I would say is there is no translation. There is no translation that is not going to be potentially misleading. All translators are forced to make decisions about how to translate certain words and certain things. And so the second thing I would say is you should use multiple translations, not just one translation. If you want to use the King James, fine. But I would also consider other translations as well. Now, the whole issue of manuscripts comes up there too. And I don't know why on earth anyone would read the Bible and avoid older manuscripts, which is the issue with King James.
You're losing me here.
Okay, King James is based on manuscripts that were known at the time, for example, of Luther in that era. But since then, older manuscripts were discovered. Are these older manuscripts necessarily right? Are they more reliable than the younger manuscripts?
So King James came on the scene, what, about 1611, is that
right?
About the time? And so you're saying since 1611?
Manuscripts, Greek manuscripts have been...
Archaeological discoveries?
Yeah, this is mostly a New Testament issue. And you have to remember, the Bible is three-fourths Hebrew and one-fourth Greek, basically. So we're only really debating about one-fourth of the Bible. However, it is the most important part, in a sense, in the New Testament. But the newer, you know, manuscripts were discovered that were, in fact, older than the ones that were used to translate the New Testament for the King James Version. And so I think you have to look at these manuscripts. I'm not saying you have to agree with everything, but again, it becomes a debate sometimes as to which verse to choose and so on. Now, the other thing I'll say about these manuscripts is, and I'll die on this hill, there are no differences among these manuscripts that are so great as to overthrow the main doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, there's a few things that are a little different here and there, but there's nothing there that you're going to find that's going to overthrow the Christian faith.
So that's why, for example, at the end of my Gospel of Mark here, I have a little
right.
note where it says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses
exactly.
9 through 20.
Yeah, you'll have that in a few places like that. And so in that case, again, the translator, the Bible editor has to make a decision. You know, which ones do I include, which ones do I exclude? And that's a whole science of the study of ancient manuscripts.
And wouldn't it be just to play the devil's advocate here, based on what the caller shared with us, if there are editors involved, and there are all kinds of editorial choices that have to be made, doesn't that suggest that the situation is ripe for mischief and maybe even deceit?
Right.
So stick with that King James, Pastor, yeah. And then you'll be all right.
Yeah, you just can't get away from it. Of course, the Muslims, this is one of their favorite attacking points of Christians. You know, you look at your New Testament, it's made from many different manuscripts, and there's contradictions among these manuscripts. Look at our Quran, it's all united, it's perfect.
It's a pretty good argument.
Actually, I don't know that it is, because I think the reality, the first thing about the multiple differences in the manuscripts show us that these are writings that are deeply involved in real world history. You know, real people use these at real times and dates and things like that, and it interlocks or interconnects with real history. The second thing is, again, I'll come back to that previous point I made. These differences aren't that big. They're not huge differences, and they don't overthrow any of the teachings of the Christian faith. And so I don't think we should get all worried about them, but we do need to continue trying to figure out what is the best and most accurate text to use.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Dave. Thanks for holding on. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I heard earlier discussions pro and con concerning apologetics. I'm not going to necessarily refute any of those necessarily, but I'm going to put a strong argument for apologetics in two different avenues. First of all, apologetics, I don't think, ever brought anyone to faith. You know, you don't come to faith by apologetics. However, for a person who is not yet a believer, I can remove a stumbling block to keep that person from coming to faith. And for a person who is a believer, things that come up for which answers are not given can quash a faith and ruin a faith. I guess the first item happens to be the creation. If evolution is believed in, then and no creation, and I believe also, by the way, six-day creation, then the whole basis for salvation, for Christ coming for sin and everything else, is out the window, and Christianity is just another religion among other religions. And say, yeah, it's nice and all, but there's your foundation is gone, so someone can come through there and say, you know. So I think it's very important to uphold the creation, because that is the beginning basis. And in Christ himself, along with all the other prophets who, and the psalmists, et cetera, extolled creation. So,
okay.
And then on the other case, very current now, the Da Vinci Code, that can be faith-ruining. There's a lot of books coming out. Of course, Paul Meyer, what I think our second vice president of the Senate, along with Hank Hancock, came up with a book, and then there's various others, because this Da Vinci Code is a very faith-destroying movie and a book, et cetera. If a person is not firmly grounded, if they have the faith, like in the parable where it's in shallow ground, and they, yeah, they have the faith, but it's shallow, something like this can come along, destroy it, if there's not answers, if there's not apologetics to refute the thing. So I think apologetics can be very strong,
right,
and very important. And while you don't come to faith by apologetics, it helps both to knock down the block that prevent faith coming and also give answers for things that come up against the faith. So
let's talk about it.
A strong argument for apologetics.
Thank you, sir.
Mm-hmm. Right. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. And there is a need for that. But as I said before, that is secondary to the primary concern that I have of just read the text yourself, read the Gospels, and then, of course, questions are going to come up, and we'll have to try to answer those, and that's where certainly apologetics often comes in.
There's another caller on a car phone. Hi, Steve. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, fellas. Patrick. I really enjoy the show. I'm a truck driver here. I listen to you all the time.
Well, thank you.
And I had a comment, a question, sort of, about Easter. I prefer not to say that word, you know, referring to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. I feel that if someone, I listened to a pastor, he said Easter was only mentioned in the Bible once, and it was like inserted in there. And Easter comes from the word Ishtar or something like that, some kind of pagan god or something. And I was wondering why the Christians continue to use that word and stuff instead of Passover or something like that.
All right.
You know, I'm going to have to hang up and listen to you, though, but I appreciate your answer.
You're very welcome. So the question is, apparently the word Easter comes from a kind of a pagan word and would seem to be a contradiction in terms, almost embracing the worldview that we've sort of been rejecting for the last 45 minutes. Why not? I think his question was, why not continue to use a word like Passover or something instead of Easter?
Well, I'm kind of in line with him a little bit. My bulletin for this Sunday, you know, this is Resurrection Sunday. I like to put the stress on that, and that's what this is. I think he's right. I didn't do any checking on that or study on that to see exactly where the term Easter comes from, but I think he's probably right about that. However, you know, for a lot of people, Easter and resurrection are just totally synonymous. If they are, then that's a good thing. Then that means the word Easter has been transformed. And if that's the way it is in people's minds, I guess we shouldn't have a big problem with it.
And we know that words can be transformed, because when I was young, if somebody said something was bad, then it was
right.
Not a good thing. Now when people say, hey, that's bad, it means it's good.
It means it's a good thing. So words change, and that could, you know, if that's the way it is, then it's okay. But, yeah, of course, there's a lot of stuff, though, a lot of baggage with that word Easter and Easter Bunny and, you know, all those types of things, and that sometimes also become things that compete with the real meaning of what it's all about. I have a member of my congregation who has traveled in Europe, and one of the favorite things that he likes to do is just to go around and ask people, what does Easter mean? And you'd be surprised at some of the answers that he has gotten. You know, a lot of, what is Easter? Well, it's springtime. What's Easter? It's about eggs and bunnies and things like that. And absolutely no connection to the resurrection of Christ. And you know, that's a sad situation, where maybe the old pagan ideas are reclaiming the ground they lost. That could be.
Here's what Dictionary.com says. Rabbits were part of pre-Christian fertility lore and symbolized the abundance of new life associated with spring. The ancient German goddess Ostara, called Oster, E-O-S-T-R-E in Anglo-Saxon, was accompanied by a hare, or rabbit, which may have been the precursor of the modern Easter Bunny. So we're talking about false gods in this German goddess or whatever. That would seem to be inconsistent.
Yeah.
All right, let's take this call from Jerry. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi to your guest. What was his first name?
Pastor Michael Walder.
Michael, okay. Pastor Michael, first of all, I understand the term Easter came from the Nicene Council about 325 A.D. The Catholic Church decided to name that a Christ Day of Resurrection, Easter, so the pagans would join in. Well, to me, it looks like if you're going to name a day after a pagan holiday, why would they want to join into the day of Christ's resurrection, which is the most important day in the life of every person on earth? And then I'd like to make a comment about the Holy Spirit, if I can, Chuck.
Okay.
There is the Holy Spirit who mentally inspires one as one reads the Bible and hears the word of God, and when one receives the body and blood of Christ in good faith. And then there is the so-called Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost experience, I understand, where people speak in tongues, and it's a gibberish, non-existing language, act crazy, they bark like dogs and crawl around on the floor. This is not of God. So one must be very careful when you're getting mentally inspired by the Holy Spirit, and don't go for the tongues thing.
All right, let's talk about it. Would you agree, Pastor, that the proclamation of the word involves a sort of like a mental exercise on the part of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Holy Spirit would work in every aspect of our life, our soul, our mind. The Bible uses a lot of different terms for this inner life that we think of. The Hebrew is often going to use the idea of heart, even kidneys as the seat of a man's faith.
I beg your pardon?
Kidneys, right. I mean, you know, in here, you know, and deep down inside of us. And so I think the Holy Spirit works with that, with the soul and with the spirit, and that's the way I'd like to focus on that. Now, what the caller said there about tongues is we have to be very careful with all of that. There were special spiritual gifts that were given to Christians in the book of Acts, and these were very unusual, and such as speaking in tongues. We don't know exactly what that meant, what these things sounded like, and so on, but there's obviously something very unusual going on here. But the caller does raise a good word of caution, I think, and that is that we cannot control those things. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I do kind of question, I remember when I was in college, I graduated from Greenville College, just up the interstate here, and we were in a senior religion class, and this topic of gifts of the Holy Spirit came up, and I asked a question, you know, how can it be that we can have one church over here, all these professing Christians, nobody speaks in tongues, and we have this church over here, everybody speaks in tongues, and I just questioned, you know, how could this actually be? And I think that we have to be careful. There's two great dangers here. One is to totally deny these miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. The other is to try to duplicate them in a human way. And that's where a lot of the dangers run in that she was talking about, where we begin to imitate these things we read about in the Bible, but they aren't necessarily the actual gifts that the Holy Spirit brings. And one of the ways I think that we can avoid that is to not try to duplicate them, focus on them so much. They're not to be the main focus of our worship and of our Christian life by any means.
Here's what I'd like to do with the remaining minutes that we have. For people like the gentleman who called in, said he was an avid atheist at one time. Now he is a believer. For the person who sort of has a religious background, you know, maybe raised in a religious home, but has been overwhelmed by a secular view, you know, been through high school and college, and they've just been bombarded by Marx and Gandhi and Freud and Darwin. For the person who is going to go to a Good Friday service tonight because they think of the purpose of a Good Friday service is to make them feel really awful so that when Easter gets here, they'll feel that much better about it. For all these perspectives on Good Friday that are just not very accurate,
mm-hmm.
they're not very, may I put it this way, Christ-centered or Christological. Is there a way for you to sort of rack focus that in and say, look, here's the point. Here's why we do what we do on Good Friday. Here's why we remember this what the Scriptures have to say about Good Friday. Could you do that?
Well, I can try. I think what Good Friday is all about is to stand there with John and with Mary and just to watch what has taken place, what has happened there on Golgotha. And the purpose isn't necessarily to focus so much on the physical sufferings of Christ. They're there, and they're certainly something we're going to think about. But let's look deeper than that. Let's consider the words, again, that Christ speaks from the cross and focus on what he says there about forgiveness, what he says to the thief that believed in him. There was absolution and promise of life and of the words, you know, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. And what you have there is a physical horror that is being presented before our eyes, and yet behind that is a much deeper spiritual horror and also amazing, overpowering of sin, death, and the devil. And it's going to be an experience of mixed emotions, no doubt, but where the good, happy joy will prevail in the end. And so we go to be with Christ in his suffering. I think another thing that's important about Good Friday is for us to think about our own sufferings, too, and how we, too, participate, as Paul says, in those sufferings of Christ in our own lives. I think looking at the crucifix can be a helpful thing when I'm going through suffering in my life, knowing that that crucifix means all suffering in Christ is temporary, even mine. And I don't have to abandon my faith. I don't have to give up on God's promises. Christ suffered, died, rose. I suffer, and my sufferings will come to an end too in Him.
We have just about 2 minutes left here. You have a Good Friday service tonight at Good Shepherd?
Yes, at 4:30 and at 7.
Two of them, 4:30 and 7. And you will have gathered before you perhaps a collection of people who some have a very solid biblical worldview, we might say a confessional view. There'll be people who have a secular view. There'll be people there who are there for moralistic reasons. They think that they're gaining some kind of advantage with God because they're attending more services this week than any other week of the year. What would you want people to get out of your Good Friday service? When they're walking out to the parking lot when they're done, what's the one or two things you want them to take with you?
I think for me, the Good Friday experience is the best summary of that is that confession given by the centurion who was given the unfortunate responsibility of carrying out the crucifixion, as I had said before.
Truly this man was the Son of God.
That, I believe, is the theme of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark wrote that Gospel with the secular Roman in mind. Here was a man who, in many ways, represented all that was great about Rome, you know, obedience to the commands and superiors and just strength and power and all that Rome stood for and all that we stand for in the world today, you know, those same ideals. And yet this man witnessed something greater than human power, authority, obedience, and whatnot. He saw in Christ something far, far beyond all of that. He saw the love of God in Christ. And that's what I hope people would walk away with. That same confession on their lips and in their hearts.
Thank you, Pastor.
Glad to be here.
And blessings on your Good Friday observation. Do you have a Holy Saturday?
No, we don't.
Do not? Okay. And so your next service after tonight will be bright and early on Sunday morning?
The resurrection celebration.
How many services at Good Shepherd on Sunday morning?
Well, we have a 6:30 service, and or sunrise service, we call it, and then 8 and 10:30.
6:30, 8 and 10:30, and where's the church?
1300 Beltline Road in Collinsville.
And it's easy to get to from just about any direction.
Right.
Well, thank you so much for volunteering time here on I know what is already a busy day for you.
Thank you.
Pastor Michael Walder, and that's our conversation here on our Ask the Pastor Friday program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.